I was doing my dishes this week and caught myself doing something kind of foolish, right? Whenever I do the dishes, I take them all off the side of the sink, I walk them over the trash can, you know, you scrape them off, right? And then I bring them back to the sink, and I have a dishwasher to the left of our sink, and I look at the plate and I kind of do an assessment, right? This plate's not clean enough. This plate needs a little more. I don't know if the dishwasher's gonna get all of this. And so, like, I'll take my little dish wand, I'll start scrubbing my dish, right? Get it clean, maybe. And in fairness, sometimes my dishwasher doesn't get everything. I don't know why they haven't invented a dishwasher that gets peanut butter off of knives, but here we are. And so, but I'll start scrubbing the dish, and then I'm like, it's just a plate. Like, I'm halfway through. I might as well finish. And I'll finish cleaning the dish, and then I'll have the dish kind of like to basic, you know, pretty good standards, right? And then I'll take that dish, and rather than sticking it in the dish rack, I put it back in the dishwasher with its friends so it can get real clean now, right? Does anybody else do this kind of thing? Right? I had a friend once that used to tidy up her house for the maid, right? Kind of a, it's a redundant thing. It's a little bit of a strange thing. And as I was preparing the sermon this week, I kind of realized that this is not just a problem when it comes to things, you know, in our daily lives, like as far as chores and things like that, but we see it manifest in our spiritual lives as well. And Christians and other believers and tend to think and tend to view salvation and sanctification similarly. What I mean is this: we have people in our lives, let's call them plates, right? And we can look at those plates and we can see, they need some work. They need some fixing. They're dirty. They're not clean. They have sin in their life that needs to be fixed, that needs to be addressed. And rather than saying, all right, let's point it to God and bring them to God and have the Holy Spirit do the work, we think, no, you got to get this thing cleaned up first, right? In our personal lives, how many of you guys have you were sinning against God, maybe you lost your temper that day, maybe, you know, whatever the case is. And rather than going to God and confessing our sins and accepting his forgiveness, we think, I got to read my Bible first, right? Got to get in a little bit of credit with the Lord before I go before him, then it's not so bad. And religious institutions have done this throughout the ages, right? That's why when it comes to things like salvation, rather than pointing people to Christ, it becomes salvation plus something else. It becomes salvation plus baptism. Right? A lot of denominations, Catholicism, Lutheranism, Churches of Christ, believe that you're not saved, you're not cleaned by Christ, by his grace alone, but you have to be baptized is the way to get saved as well. Assemblies of God believe that you have to speak in tongues first, right? Or there's certain rules that you have to follow, or there's certain services that you attend to in order to become clean. Ignoring the fact that all along, the one who does the work in our hearts, the one who changes us, the one who cleans us, the one who gives salvation, is a pure gift from God and is his work in the hearts, not ours. Well, today, as we're going to be continuing our study in Acts, you guys can open up to Acts 15. In Acts 15, we're going to see, it's a passage that's often referred to as the Jerusalem Council, because as the missionaries have been going out, as they've been sharing the gospel with the Gentiles, the non-Jews in the area, they've run across a big problem. And we're going to see that that problem is not dissimilar to what I was just referring to. So, jumping right in, Acts 15, 1 through 5. It says, some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom prescribed by Moses, you cannot be saved. After Paul and Barnabas had gathered them in serious argument and debate, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem about this issue. When they had been sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they brought great joy to all the brothers, their brothers and sisters. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the believers who belonged to the part to the party of the Pharisees, stood up and said, it's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Before we get into this and unpack this, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just sang all these songs about your wonderful grace. Lord, it's something that I know I have taken for granted at times. And Lord, I know that I believe all of us have in some level, Lord. Lord, forgive us of times where we've made salvation and your grace something that it's not. I pray that you'll just soften our hearts, be with us this morning, Lord, and show us and convict us and lead us in ways that you would see fit. In your name we pray, amen. All right, so a little bit of a story of what's going on here, right? We have Paul and Barnabas, they're in Antioch, they're sharing the gospel, and then all of a sudden these other guys come up from Jerusalem, and kind of, it appears that they're kind of claiming to be part of the Jerusalem church that's kind of like the hub, right? And they begin saying, whoa, it's not just a free gift of grace. You have to be circumcised and follow the Mosaic law in order to be saved. And Paul and Barnabas know this is wrong. And so they begin to debate, and this debate escalates, and so they're being sent back to the church. And I love that they pass through Samaria and Phoenicia in this. You guys will remember that Samaria is, you know the story of the Good Samaritan, right? They're really viewed as like these half-bloods, or almost like traitors, and they're not looked upon favorably by the Jews. And yet, Paul refers to them, or we see them being referred to as brothers and sisters. And those brothers and sisters that were once separated, you see them grafted into this family, right? And they're celebrating the salvation of the Gentiles. So it's this beautiful picture, and you see it in contrast to what some of the Jews are doing here, and specifically the party of the Pharisees. So let's talk a little bit about why these guys are saying what they're saying. In order to do that, it's kind of important for us to really rewind back to the beginning, really. Right? Genesis 12, all right? In Genesis 12, God makes a covenant with Abraham. He tells him he's going to make him a great nation. He's going to give him the land of Canaan. He tells him that he's going to bless those who bless him. He's going to curse those who curse him. And they are going to be God's chosen people. His descendants will be God's chosen people. And then he restates that two more times in Genesis 15 and again in Genesis 17. In Genesis 17, he has them perform a spiritual ritual of circumcision, and that's supposed to be a sign of this covenant, this promise that God has made them, that they are his chosen people. Okay? Now, he has his chosen people, the Jews, but then in addition to that, we have conditions for proselytes. That is, if non-Jewish people put their faith in Yahweh, there are rules and regulations for how they can integrate into becoming Jewish, right? That's going to be practicing the customs. Part of that's going to include circumcision. Whenever you read the passages about travelers or sojourners and how to treat them, it's not talking about people who are just like passing through the Israelite camp. It's referring to people who are going to be grafted in, who want to be part of that faith. So, time and time again, Israel falls short of God's commands for them, right? God gives them the Mosaic Law and tells them how to live, and they fail, and they continuously seek and pursue idols. And as a result, God hands them over to their enemies. And so you see them handed over to the nation of Babylon, who eventually is handed over to Persia, who eventually is handed over to the Greeks, right? And all in this time, God has preserved a remnant. He has kept his people with a unique identity and has preserved them for his purposes. Well, if you guys have studied anything in Greek history, you know Alexander the Great, one of the greatest conquerors of all time, begins conquering the entire known world. And one of his big plights in doing this is he wants to get people to adopt the cultures and beliefs and the language and the poetry and the theology of and the philosophy of the Greeks. It used to be called Hellenization. I've been told it has a different term now, but that's what he was doing. He was going around and basically pulling these nations under the Greek rule and saying, you will accept our customs. Well, well-meaning, perhaps, probably, well-meaning Jewish leaders at the time said, whoa, that's exactly what we're not supposed to be doing. That's what's gotten us in trouble all this time. Right? Israel's continuously fallen into idol worship, and so there's an irony in the fact that God hands them over to a nation, Greece, who is like steeped in idol worship, right? Think about the Greek pantheon, all the gods and goddesses that they believe in. It's almost like you're gonna have this so much it's gonna make you sick. And so that's where Pharisees come from. The Pharisees emerge as the religious leaders, and they say, guys, the problem all along has been that we've been following after other gods. We've been engaging in practices and other customs of other cultures. No, we have to be true to the word. And so you can imagine it starts as a great, you know, like from a good place, right? They were separatists. And they were saying, no, we got to stick with the word of God. But what happened was, in their efforts to do this, they began to add some guardrails, some other practices. And eventually those guardrails and practices became rules and regulations that had to be followed. And of course, we know by the time in Jesus' day, it's man, it's corrupt. It's not just God's word, so it's not perfect. And so you start to see corruption. You start to see the hypocrisy that's being played out. You start to see the selfish ambitions that are driving some of these decisions. And so this very much what the Pharisees are doing. Their desire is to protect this people group. Now, when Christ comes onto the scene, some of the believers are looking at this and saying, like, they're not sure how to, the Jewish believers are not sure how to reconcile this, right? They're Jews. They've been called by God. They're God's chosen ones. We have to protect and preserve this. But now there's the church. God's opening it up to Gentiles. What does that mean? What does that mean for our identity? Now we have, like, another people who are chosen by God, and another people who are heirs and have an inheritance. How do these two things work together? And so a lot of the Pharisees began to believe that it was a process. This is Judaizing, right? Where Gentiles had to become Jews, follow those customs, and then they could get saved and become Christians, right? That was kind of like the steps that you would have to take. In a real way, Christianity at the time was viewed by many Jews as a sect within Judaism. All right? So, you can start to see how this is going to be a problem when they're saying they have to follow Mosaic laws, right? In fact, the Bible says there's no small dispute. In other words, it's a big problem. Right? This is a major issue, and it's an issue that, while they tackle it here in this passage, that churches for thousands of years later still struggle with. So, let's talk about a couple of the issues. Issue one is the work of Christ on the cross is insufficient for salvation. Right? What they're saying is, if it's about the things you do, if it's about your works, if it's about continuing with the law of Moses, A, you're not recognizing the sacrifice of Christ. And B, it becomes a works-based gospel. We all know Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, where it says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself. It is a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. If only they had that verse written back then. That would have given some insight into this. But the big problem here is they think that it's something more. And you can understand that, right? Guilt and shame can also be a powerful tool in our lives, or it can be a powerful influence, I should say, where we have a tendency to think, I have to do something more. I have to earn this. Many Christians today, when you ask them, hey, do you know where you'll go when you die, and how do you know that? And they'll answer, well, I think I'll get to heaven because I've done some pretty good stuff. I go to church every Sunday. I read my Bible a couple times a week, right? There's that sense of like that it's about the things that we do rather than it being about the grace of God. The other issue that this presents is the implications it's going to have for Paul and Barnabas' missional approach. See, they've been going and sharing the gospel with all these people who have become saved, and now they're being told, whoa, those people aren't actually saved. They're like halfway there, right? And so the decisions that are made are going to really greatly impact how this looks moving forward. Now, I'm very thankful for the results. Like, as somebody who's done like many mission trips and I've shared the gospel and I've used tools like the Wordless Book, I would hate to see that page of the Wordless Book that gets added there. but the implications to adding this would be significant to the missional approach. Now, let's see what happens when they arrive here. Acts 15, 6 through 12 says, "The apostles and the elders gathered to consider this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you are aware that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the gospel message and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as you did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now then, why are you testing God by putting a yoke on the disciples' necks that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way that they are.' The whole assembly became silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul describe all the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." Now, what we see here is, it's kind of cool. You have like a lot of the big wigs who are heavily influential in the church at the time. So the first guy to stand up is Peter, and he's going to lay out really a four-part defense, right? You guys will recall a few weeks ago that we studied Acts 10, where the Roman centurion Cornelius comes to faith. In that story, Peter has a vision of God lowering these animals down. He says, "Eat." And basically, God's giving him this message. The gospel is to go out to the Gentiles as well. And while Peter is contemplating this message, while he's wrestling with its meaning and the implications this would have, God sends an angel to a Roman man named Cornelius, and Cornelius sends for Peter to come to him. And when Peter arrives at Cornelius, which Peter makes clear, he's like, "Whoa, look, it's not even cool that I'm here. Like, this would typically make me ceremonially unclean, but here I am because God sent me. So what do you got to say?" And then Cornelius says, he wants to know about who God is. And Peter shares the gospel with this man. And this man and his whole family receive and accept Christ. And so when he says, when Peter's pointing out how this gospel message was given to him and shown to him to the Gentiles, Peter's effectively reminding this church, "Guys, remember the vision. Brother Cornelius, he's been attending church regularly now, right? You guys know him. You can bear witness. We all know that he is saved. His life testifies to the saving work of Christ. And he didn't follow Mosaic law, and he's not circumcised. So this would be evidence." The next thing he says is, "God gave the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles to bear witness that they truly were born again," right? Like, God, when believers put their faith in Christ, we are indwelt, we're given the Holy Spirit who will work in our lives. They've seen and can testify about that very thing happening. They've seen the Holy Spirit work and move in these people. And he says, look, if God is taking ownership of those lives, if God is rescuing them, then that's, they would have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wouldn't be indwelling them if they weren't saved. And so the Holy Spirit is sealing them, right? He makes it really clear. Because they have the Holy Spirit, it's clear that these people are saved. The third point, he says, God made no distinction between those Gentiles and Jewish believers when it comes to cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, I want to stop here for a brief moment, because what is happening here is they had been believing that they were cleansed by the law, That's the Jewish customs, right? These people were not cleansed by Jewish customs, but instead were cleansed by faith. And one of the things that people sometimes get hung up on here is that he says, look, the Jew and the Gentile, God makes no distinction, but that's not really what it's saying here, right? Instead, what it's saying is, he didn't make distinction when it came to the cleansing of their hearts. The salvation comes through faith, by God's grace alone, not by the law. That doesn't mean that the church and Israel are suddenly the same thing. In fact, as you read through the Bible, as you read through Revelation, as you read through, I would challenge you, read Romans 9 through 11. When you read about Israel, it is distinct from the church. Now, that's not to say that there aren't Jewish believers who are within the church, but God maintains promises to Israel. Romans 11, 3 through 6, Paul references Elijah complaining to God and says, Elijah says, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me. And then Paul continues, and do you remember God's reply? He said, I have 7,000 others who have never bowed down to Baal. It is the same today. For a few people of Israel have remained faithful because of God's grace, his undeserved kindness in choosing them. And since it is through God's kindness, then it is not by their good works, for in that case, God's grace would not be what it really is, free and undeserved. In this picture, we see two distinct entities, and you'll see them from time and time again. There are promises that God makes to Israel that won't be for the church, and vice versa. Okay? But salvation always comes by faith through grace. The fourth thing Peter says is that the law had been a yoke or a burden to the Jews. Why are we trying to heap this extra burden on top of these new converts? It's something we couldn't even do. And this is an important thing to understand when it comes to a lot of the Old Testament law. See, when God chose his people, he chose them and wanted them to be set apart, and he gave them the law. And the law gave them some practical guidelines for how to live. But one of the things it did specifically is that it revealed God's expectations and standards for man and what it means to live righteous and holy lives, what it means to be set apart. And the law, when we look at it, is cumbersome and huge. And what it does is it helps people to realize our inadequacy, our sinfulness, our fallenness. We can't meet those standards. The Bible's clear. It says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Right? This is at the heart of the gospel. The Old Testament laws helped reveal that we weren't measuring up. If there was no rules, we wouldn't know what those expectations are and what we were measuring up to. So to follow those, when we have a good and perfect God and we break one of them, we're guilty of all. Right? And we're taught through that Old Testament law that the penalty of sin is death. That's what the whole sacrificial system is, right? They would have to kill a spotless lamb, and that would provide a temporal covering for those sins, right? It was going to be a picture of the work that Christ was going to do, because you and I have sinned, and no matter what we do, we can never achieve perfection. We can never fix that and get back up to being righteous. We just can't reach that standard. And God knew that, and in his infinite wisdom, he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins so that he would become that sacrificial lamb. He would be the payment for all sins for all eternity. In Romans 3, 19 through 20, Paul writes, obviously the law applies to those to whom it was given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. No one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. And so it seems like a bleak and hopeless state for man, except that we know that God, in his infinite wisdom and his love and his mercy, sent his son Jesus to come to the earth to die for our sins. And Jesus, while he was on earth, said this, "Don't misunderstand why I have come. I didn't come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. It's not to be thrown away, but it's not to be followed anymore, because Christ dies and he's the fulfillment. No sacrifices no longer need to be made because he was the good and perfect sacrifice. It was a once and forever sacrifice that would cover all sins." Peter concludes this section by saying, "We believe that we are saved in the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way they are." And I love that word grace. It's in Greek, it's charis. It's what our fellowship is named after. It's what I named my daughter after, right? We threw around the term grace. We sang about it a bunch this morning, and it's kind of like sometimes we contemplate and really recognize what it is, but I love the term unmerited favor, right? Because that makes it really clear what grace is. That's the true definition of the word. It's not anything that we've earned. Not because God liked me better, and not because I was more diligent in my Bible study. Not because I went to church more often. Not because I lied a little bit less. It was unearned favor. And there's a beauty in that, where all of us are equals at the foot of the cross. Right? And then he says this, which I think is fascinating. Right? They're talking about like God's chosen people here. And Peter says, look, we are saved in the same way that they are. That's fascinating, right? Think about what the Judaizers have believed. They have to be Gentiles, then Jewish, then Christians. And he's saying, no. They're saved the same way we are. They get to skip the step, right? In some ways, you can imagine a Judaizer trying to wrestle with this in their brain. They're like, so wait, I have to become a Gentile and then a Christian, right? They would continue to mess up that system. But instead, like he's pointing out, look, the gospel that they've been receiving, the salvation that they have, that we've been witness to, we are saved in the same way they are. It's not the other way around in the way that they're conceptualizing it. So after Peter sits down, there's a hush that falls over the place, and then Paul and Barnabas get up, and they begin. It just says one sentence there about that they're sharing, but we've been studying this, right? They've been going around and sharing, and no doubt they're recounting and testifying about the first missionary journey that they've done, and how they've seen people come to Christ, and they've witnessed the Holy Spirit. And then afterwards, James stands up. And actually, let me read Acts 15. Actually, we'll jump over here. Acts 15, 13 through 21 first here. After they stopped speaking, James responded, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has reported how God has intervened to take the Gentiles, a people for his name. And the words of the prophets agree with this. As it is written, after these things, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. I will rebuild its ruins and set it up again, so that the rest of humanity may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who takes these things known from long ago. Therefore, in my judgment, we should not cause difficulty for those among the Gentiles who turn to God, but instead, we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from eating anything that has been strangled, and from blood. For since the ancient times, Moses has said those who proclaim him in every city and every Sabbath day, he is read aloud in the synagogues." Okay, that's a kind of a weird thing to have to unpack here, okay? So let's back this up. James starts off by saying he's in agreement with what Peter just said, all right? Recognizing that they're saved by grace through faith alone. And then he says an interesting thing. He quotes Amos 9, 11 through 12, which is basically saying that, look, God has chosen the Gentiles. Even in the Old Testament, this shouldn't be a surprise to us. God has chosen to offer the gift of salvation to the Gentiles as well. And what's fascinating is he says, and all the prophets agree. Guys, the Bible's loaded with prophets and prophecy, right? And I couldn't help but remember this week that that same phrasing is used in Acts 10, when Peter has the revelation that the gospel is to go out to the Gentiles. He says the exact same thing. He says, all the prophets agree. This is not a surprise by God. It was his plan all along. And God has revealed this truth all along. It hasn't been in the forefront of the Jewish believers. But God always planned for this to happen. God foresaw that it was going to happen. So, then James, the half-brother of Jesus, the author of the book of James, the kind of the head honcho pastor-type guy at the Church of Jerusalem, says, all right, we all agree. They don't need to follow Mosaic law. They don't need to be circumcised to be saved. But they should also not eat the meat, like eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. They shouldn't drink blood. They shouldn't. And he jumps back into Mosaic law, right? That's kind of weird. Clear as mud, right? And we look at that and we're like, what in the world? Are you saying the exact opposite of what you just claimed? And it's important to realize a key phrase here where it says, for since ancient times, Moses has had those who proclaim him in every city, and every Sabbath day he is read aloud in the synagogues. So let's unpack this a little bit. We've already established the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone, okay? And so since that's been established, the church is now making a practical decision for how to live Christian life, because all doctrine should lead to duty, right? It's not enough to just have this biblical knowledge and you have a big, beautiful brain, but we're not living it out. We're not living lives of love. We're not practicing it. And so he gives these four requirements. Now, these are not comprehensive, right? And in fact, one of these things is not like the other, right? Anybody know which one it is? I'll give you a little hint. All right. We know from what God says in the Old Testament and the New Testament that obviously sexual immorality is a sin. It's wrong. It continues to be wrong, right? However, the reason that James is highlighting this has to do with the cultural dynamics. Remember, there's disunity in the church. You have Jewish believers who are coming from this background of following Mosaic law, and now they've put their faith in Christ, but they still have all these beliefs like that meat is evil. We have to stay away from it. It's a deep conviction that they still hold. You can liken it to somebody who comes out of a past of alcoholism or pornography addiction where they have an extra high sensitivity to those things being dangerous and wrong, okay? I hesitated on pornography because that's just wrong, right? Whereas alcoholism, we'll get into that. There can be a little more of a gray, or drinking alcohol can be a bit more of a gray area here. And so what the church leaders are doing at this time is they're saying, look, we have Gentiles who in Roman culture, in Greco-Roman culture, are really sexually immoral, right? It was very common to practice sexually outside of the confines of marriage, the way that God has set it up. In 1 Corinthians, we see that type of relationship happening, and Paul is instructing them on how to treat and handle that. The other issues are the Greeks who have been saved, or the Romans who have been saved, it was common practice for them to have gatherings at temples where the sacrifices were made and they would eat that meat, and it was just a common practice. But we know from the early church that now these two groups are coming together and they're doing life together. They're having communion together. They're having potluck suppers, and the church is meeting in people's houses, and their lives are becoming intertwined and intermeshed. And so in a real way, some of that stuff can become a stumbling block for those other believers. Right? The Jewish believers who are steeped in that tradition of saying, no, that's food that was made for idols, I can't have it, is some, like, the Jews are going to be sensitive to that, where the Gentiles are like, all right, well, it doesn't matter. And in fact, we'll see later in Romans 14 and in 1 Corinthians 8 that Paul makes it very clear that it doesn't matter. He says, hey, idols aren't real. There aren't real gods and goddesses out there, so the food that was sacrificed to them, it doesn't matter. You're not sinning by eating it. But it goes a step further than that, right? See, the issue with sexual immorality, to abstain from that, is an essential. But then they address these gray areas and give these practical principles in how to have fellowship and unity and not division within the church. Romans 14:23, which I was just referring to, says, but if you have doubts about whether or not you should eat something, you are sinning if you go ahead and do it. You're not following your convictions. If you do anything you believe is not right, you're sinning. Well, that's interesting, right? How do we balance this against legalism? Well, a couple things. One is, we have to recognize there are things in the Bible that the Bible spells out, the Bible makes very clear that we should follow, sexual immorality being one of them. However, there's a lot of gray areas in life. The Bible doesn't give a detailed grid for everything. And so it's important for us as believers to look at and to assess. And if we feel convicted about something, then we should abstain. I came out of a background where before I was saved, I was listening to a lot of gangster rap. I was involved in criminal activity. And when I got saved, God convicted me about the music I was listening to. And I realized, like, it was impacting my brain, it was impacting my mind. And so in 1996, I was like, all right, I'm gonna stop listening to all secular music. I'm only listening to Christian music. And it was rough. Christian music was rough back then. I hated it. But I had the conviction, right? And thankfully, by God's grace, I didn't impose that on other people, right? I do think there's something to be said about being mindful of what we put in our heads. But I wasn't saying, you're living in sin if you're listening to anything that's not Christian. Right? Because the Bible's not clear on that. But that was a conviction I had. And so in Romans 14, it says, hey, if you're convicted about it, if you're not sure, you can honor God by sacrificing that to him. But not like offering up a sacrifice, but by saying, God, I don't know, but I want to give this over to you. And you can honor him by just abstaining from it. In 1 Corinthians 8, we see this picture, or we hear further discussion about this idea of this meat that's been sacrificed to idols. And basically he says, the meat doesn't have any power. If you're convicted about it, and you eat it, you're sinning. But then he goes a step further, and he says, look, you know there's no power in this. You know that it's fine to eat the meat. But I'll tell you what, if you convince somebody, or if you start eating in front of them and lead them to do that, and it's against their convictions, then you're sinning also. Now, before we start thinking this is more legalism being heaped up, it's important to recognize that they're referring to them as the weaker brother. It doesn't mean that we can't teach them. It doesn't mean that we can't point them to the truth in God's word. But we shouldn't be people who are trying to lead people actively away from their convictions. It would be like a person coming out of alcoholism, and we invite them to their house and we pour them a glass of wine, right? If they believe that that's something that God is calling them to abstain from, we shouldn't be leading them towards that. And so it's this idea of fellowship. Now, it doesn't mean for the believer who doesn't have that conviction that they can't drink alcohol, right? It's not imposing on you our freedoms. Like, it's saying, hey, don't do that with them. They're not omnipresent, though. They don't have say over your freedoms. Just don't lead them astray with it. So a practical example might be, all right, you're okay with drinking wine. Just don't drink it in front of them, right? Like, that would be a simple solution to this. But the idea is, hey, we want to be building each other up. We want to be a church body that's edifying, that's not presenting stumbling blocks. And if you're doing this stuff, if you're eating that meat, if you're drinking, eating meat with blood in it, that's going to be a real issue when it comes to your time where you're gathering to eat food together. Abstain from it. Because it's better to make that sacrifice than it is in order to maintain that fellowship and unity in gray areas. Again, not in the non-essential, or not in the essential areas. You see this also kind of played out in Galatians 5, 6. Paul says, "For when we place our faith in Christ Jesus, there's no benefit in being circumcised or being uncircumcised. What is important is faith expressed in love." And that's really at the heart of what these rules are. They're saying, look, guys, this is a way to be loving. It's a sacrificial type of love, right? And later on, we'll see Titus, like Paul says, Titus wasn't compelled to be circumcised, and yet Timothy is compelled. And he's not compelled because he thinks dutifully that he has to do that as an adult, which is a crazy big deal, right? But instead, Timothy is compelled out of love, and he realizes his witness to the Jews will be more powerful if he just takes that stumbling block out of the way entirely. In Philippians 2, it talks about how Christ sacrificed his exalted rights. He gave up his heavenly life. He left his throne and humbled himself and came down to earth for us. Surely the strong among us, the stronger believers, could give up our right to eat meat for the sake of love and unity and fellowship. The problem that we see, one of the problems that we see in our culture today is that we know that we have these freedoms in Christ, and we celebrate those freedoms in Christ, right? We can eat that meat, not that we ever have that meat from the idols or anything like that, right? But we have freedoms. There is a beauty in the fact that, like, the Bible really teaches against this idea of legalism. And I remember in the 80s and 90s, just staunch legalism among Christians, right? Not all, but a lot, right? You had things like you can't watch rated R movies, you can't go, you can't listen to non-Christian music, you can't play with. Does anybody remember when a lot of Christians frowned about playing with decks of cards because that was too closely associated with gambling? Is that not a thing in this part of Pennsylvania? All right. Well, it was a thing. All right. So we've moved from that, right, this legalism, and we celebrate our rights as Christians and our freedom as Christians, but we do so sometimes in a non-discerning way. And we're not as careful of the things that we watch, and we disregard a lot of convictions that we should be holding. We don't think of things as critically because we think, I have a license to do this, it's fine. And so we don't pay attention to the convictions of the Holy Spirit, and we're not as sensitive to his leading. We can be okay with allowing ourselves to feed on a lot of the things of this world, the movies, the music that we listen to, the alcohol that we're consuming, the whatever the amoral lifestyles are. We may not be as attuned to it because we just celebrate that. And so I would caution us and to point us to, hey, let's be sensitive to the Spirit's leading. Are we so focused on the celebration of freedoms that we have in Christ that we're failing to pursue holiness and a life dedicated to him? Are we sensitive to the convictions of the Holy Spirit as our guide in the gray? 1 Corinthians 10:23 says this, "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but do not edify." And that is something that we really need to consider as our standard, right? It might be okay. The Bible might not speak against it, but is it building up the body? Is it building up you? Is it drawing you closer to Christ? Or is it something that's weaseled its way in and is drawing a division between you and fellowship with your believers and fellowship with him? Philippians 4:8 has a super high standard for this. says, and now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true, what is honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about these things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Man, if that was our standard in everything, how different would our lives look? The church wasn't trying to heap on more Mosaic law, but instead they recognized that the believers are saved by grace through faith alone. And as a response of our hearts, not out of I will earn my way, but a response of love and gratitude for us, for the salvation that we have from a Savior who's purchased us with his blood, are we willing to make those sacrifices to live in unity and to live lives of love and lives of sacrifice for him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you that we are no longer required to live under the Mosaic law, or God, that we are saved by your grace through faith alone. Lord, forgive us of times where we've made salvation something it's not, where we've tried to add to it. But Lord, I pray that in our daily living that you will help us to be men and women who earnestly pursue you, who pursue your heart, who pursue love, who pursue unity in you, and that we build one another up in the faith. We love you, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.